Good morning. It's nice to be with each one of you this morning. It has been an honor to be able to meet together on this Lord's Day morning and sing songs of praise together, join in prayer, and edify one another in the worship of our Savior. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Titus. The book of Titus, we'll begin there in just a moment, in the third chapter. I'd like to take a few minutes to discuss this passage with you this morning. But before we do that, before we turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 1, it's important that we establish a context. And in establishing this context, we realize in the first chapter of Titus, we're told that this is a book, or a letter, rather, that is written to Titus from the Apostle Paul. And as we look at it in verses 5 through 9, we're told that Titus was left in Crete by Paul to appoint elders. It's told that that was his mission there, that he was to appoint elders. We're also told in these verses what the qualifications of an elder was to be. These elders that he was to appoint, what these men must possess, these qualities they were to have. And then in verse 10 through 16, we're told why they are needed. We're told in those verses what their task is. And what the task of those elders was, is it said they were to stop the false teachings. They were to stop those who were going around spreading apostasy, people who were ones who were teaching false doctrines. They were to stop that. They were to eradicate it from the people. And then we go into the second chapter of it, and we realize that we're told about the qualities of a sound church, what a sound church was to have, the members of that sound church, what they were going to possess as God's people. And then in 11 through 14, we're told that they are taught to deny sin and live godly, kind of a summation of the qualities that they are supposed to have. They're supposed to deny themselves. They're supposed to deny the things that are ungodly and the sin involved with them. And they're supposed to turn away and live a godly life. And then in verse 15, the last verse of chapter 2, before our text this morning, the Apostle Paul tells Titus to speak these things. He says, "Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." And that enters our text this morning in Titus chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1 of Titus chapter 3, it says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to all men." So as we move into Titus chapter 3, we're told something in verse 1 that's very important. He says, "Remind them." The first words he says, "Remind them." But who is the "them" that he is talking about? We read the context of chapter 2 that the "them" they're talking about would be the members of the church. So he's saying remind them. Of course, we know the definition of the word remind. It's retelling something somebody would have already have heard, something they would have already known. These people that he's reminding would have already had this in mind, would have already had this in their knowledge. But yet he tells them, he tells Titus to remind the people of the church of these things. He tells them to speak these things in the last chapter, and then he goes into this, remind them of these things. So this shows the need for a reminder for us. When we look at this in the Apostle Paul, when he has the need to tell Titus to remind these people of them, we need to understand there's also a need for us to remind each other of things. Whether it's from the pulpit, whether it's at home in our studies, whether it's individually as we study, we need to make sure we're reminding ourselves of things that we already know. There is a vast majority of information in the Bible, vast enough that we could study it for a whole lifetime and never fully comprehend everything that it has to tell us. But what we can recognize is that we need to be ones who remind ourselves of things we already know. We cannot just get caught up in studying things that we do not know, and it is important to gain knowledge as we grow. We are to be ones that grow in faith and knowledge as we become older and as we become longer in the faith of God. However, we need to make sure that we don't forget those things and say, well, I've already studied that before. I don't need to turn back to it again, because it's going to be something that we forget. We need to remind ourselves. We need to be a sound church. And when it talks about in chapter 2 of the qualities of a sound church, speak these things and then remind those people of these things, it is another quality of being a sound church. If we want to be a group of people that can be sound in the doctrine of Christ, we need to make sure we are doing this and hear and study things we already know. So as we move through, when we break this down, these eight verses that we just read, when we break these down, we notice that there are some major divisions. And the first two verses, of course, is one of those major divisions. In Titus chapter 3, the first two verses, we're told several things. The first two verses mainly deal with our subject or our responsibility to be subject to rulers and authorities. When it talks about the rulers and authorities being subject to them in the first two verses there, and how we handle others, how we handle ourselves in comparison to others. We're told in verse 2 there that we are to submit to those rulers and authorities, and we are to obey those rulers and those authorities. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, Peter also talks to this very, very clearly here in verse 13 beginning. It says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish man, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Peter tells us here in 1 Peter chapter 3 that we are to, or 2 rather, that we are to submit to every ordinance of man. We are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. And that's as a Christian's concern. This is different, however, from what we see from the world, how we see those who do not believe that they need to submit to the authorities because they disagree with them on certain things. But that's not the mindset of a Christian. A mindset of a Christian submits himself to every ordinance of man. In Romans chapter 13, this is also stated very clearly in verse 1 through 7. Romans, the 13th chapter, and look there in the first 7 verses. It says, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. Get this, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom they are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. What we recognize here in the first part of this verse in Romans chapter 13 is that it is very easy to notice that we are to be subject to these governing authorities. The same thing that we see in Titus chapter 3 and in 1 Peter chapter 2. But here we're told a little bit of additional information about this. We're told that they are appointed by God, that there's not a single authority that is not given by God. So when we rebel against these authorities, when we turn away and we do not follow them, essentially what we're doing is we're turning away and rebelling against our very God in heaven. So we as Christians notice the fact that we are to submit to government authorities because they are put in place by the very God and Father we are trying to serve. But look in here in the book of Acts. Look here in the book of Acts chapter 5. We're very familiar with this piece of scripture, Acts chapter 5, verse 22. In this verse, we see Peter. here in prison. Read with me when they are on trial. It says in verse 22, "But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for when they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intended to bring this man's blood on us.'" And look at Peter's response to him. It says, "Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" So what we see here is, yes, we are to obey these authorities, but we are not to obey them to the point where it goes against God's will. What they are told here is that Peter and the other apostles, they escaped from prison. They were told strictly by the authorities to not preach in the name of Jesus Christ, to not spread this doctrine around Jerusalem. But they say, "Look, you've done exactly what we told you not to do." And their response was very easy for them to make. It said, "We obey God rather than men. We ought to obey our Father in heaven and His will when you go against it." And that's the point we need to take as well as Christians. Yes, we are to obey these authorities, but the authority of Christ and His will comes before that of even our civil authorities. If they are going to be ones who are telling us, "You are not allowed to preach on these things," to preach on these things out of the Word of God is a hate crime against the people that do not believe that, we do not listen to that. We do not stop preaching about that, but rather we preach the full Word of God as we are told in the Bible. We do not stop teaching against sin just because it is not accepted to teach against sin. We do the will of our Father rather than the will of man. But if it does not go against the Father, of course, we are bound to those authorities because they come from Christ. But look here in Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, it's told to us more of why that is, why we obey our Father more than we would obey the man. In verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" What we're told here is, in Jesus talking to his disciples, is that "I have been given all authority, both on heaven and on earth." That is why we obey the words of our Father over the words of man. Because man has not been given all authority, even on earth. But yet Christ has been given it in heaven and on earth as well. He is our Heavenly Father, and we do obey Him. But the point of Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, is that we do obey our civil rulers and our civil authorities. But we're also told here that we are to be ready for every good work. We're to be ready for every good work. When we deal with others around us, this is what we are supposed to do. And in being ready for every good work, we recognize a passage in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, this passage comes to mind. It says there, beginning in verse 10. Read with me Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "Therefore, we are His," talking about Christ, "we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What we need to understand is we are created for good works. This is our purpose in life. We were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. There's no other reason why we're here. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us that we are to obey God's word. And that is man's all. We are to fear God and keep His commandments, he says. And so what we need to recognize from Scripture everywhere, and we put it all pieced together, that we are created for this very reason, to keep His commandments, to do good works. And then we recognize a passage in Scripture that tells us how this is possible. We recognize 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, lets us know very clearly very clearly how this is possible by telling us it is through Scripture. We are ready for every good work because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So how is this possible? How is it possible that we can be equipped for every good work? Through the study of the Word of God. Because all Scripture, it says, has been given by God. He's given us everything we need to be ready for those good works that we were created to do. It would be pointless for our God to create us for every good work, but then give us something that made us incapable of performing these good works. No, He's given us everything that we need. We do not need nothing more. We did not need anything less than what He gave us to complete every good work and be thoroughly equipped for it. But that only happens if we study the Word of God. If all Scripture is given by Him, and that's where we find the completeness of a Christian, we need to be able to study that Scripture. We cannot just say, well, God's given me it, and I'm equipped, and I can go out and do it, but never study the Word of God. It doesn't work that way. We need to be able to be ones who are knowledgeable in Christ. And that will equip us to be ready for every good work, as Paul is telling Titus to make sure these people are reminded of. They're reminded to be subject to their rulers. They're reminded to be ready for every good work. And they're also reminded to speak evil of no one. Speak evil of no one when dealing with others. We do not speak evil of a brother as Christians. And this is the point that Paul is making very clearly. And I think when we look around the Christian faith, when we look around the world around us, no matter if they are believers or if they're not, there's an issue in our country and in our world today with treating others poorly, with speaking evil of them, whether it's to their face or behind their back. And Paul makes it very clear to Titus, this should not be the way with Christians. In James chapter 4, begin with me there in verse 11. Verse 11 of James chapter 4 says, "Do not speak evil of one another. He who speaks evil of a brother judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" The point here being is we do not speak evil of a brother. We are not the judge of this one. We are merely doers of the word. We are not judges of the word. There is only one lawgiver, and that is Christ. There is only one judge, and that is Christ. Is that to say that if somebody is in sin, we are not told in Scripture how to rebuke that one, that we can judge as the Bible is written? No, we can do that. If one is in sin and a brother is in sin, we can go to him the way the Bible instructs, and we can deal with that sin. That's not to say, don't judge me. I'm going to live in my sin, but don't judge me for it, because you're your own person and you make your own mistakes. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is speaking evil of no one. We are not speaking evil of this one if we are going to rebuke them or judge them, but rather we are trying to help them. Do not become a sinful judge by being evil to one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, back to the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4, in verse 29 this time, begin with me in verse 29 there. It says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary, what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." What we need to see here is that we are to edify and impart grace to one another with the way that we speak. It is not a sense that we speak evil to one another to bring one down, to make their faith weaker in a sense. But rather we are to use our words, to use our speech to one another, whether it's in the church or whether it's outside to those who are non-believers. We're to use that speech to build people up and edify each other. We are to be ones that set an example to let our light shine that Christ is in us and He is in our life. If we go around speaking evil to everyone that we come in contact with, are they going to see that love and that grace that Christ possesses, that forgiveness that Christ possesses in us? They're not going to see that. They're not going to want to be the way we are because they do not see that love and that care for one another. We do not need to speak evil, but impart grace and edify one another with our speech. And in James chapter 5, verse 7 through 9, we see another point to this that should show us as Christians we should not grumble or we should not complain against one another. It says in verse 7, beginning there, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." What we need to understand is God is standing at the door. He always is. The coming of the day of the Lord is at hand. And what it's mainly talking about in this passage is of our patience as a Christian, to be patient for that day, that it is coming. But then it makes a statement in verse 9 that's almost a warning. This day is coming. We are to be patient for it. But do not grumble against one another, or you'll be condemned, for he is standing at the door. We're not to complain against one another. What I see in the Christian faith sometimes is amongst young people or even adults sometimes is that we will talk behind somebody's back. That if they're not around, then sometimes we'll think, well, we can talk about this when we get home because we don't want to do it while they're around sometimes. But that's not the way that we should be. We should not be ones who discuss issues we have with brethren behind their back, or we should not be ones who discuss issues with brethren only because they're not around. If we have a problem with somebody, it should be only because of their faith. If they are lacking in their faith, we are told how to deal with it in Scripture. And it is something we should be very careful not to be guilty of, to grumble against one another. And we're also told in Titus chapter 3, Paul is telling Titus to remind the people that they need to be peaceable. He's reminding them they need to be peaceable. And as we look at this idea of being peaceable, we are told in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17, that we are to do this with all men. Turn with me there to Romans chapter 12. It says there in verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." When it talks about the idea of living peaceably with all men, we need to understand that we are not going to always be able to please everybody. Though it says here, and we can kind of get the idea that we need to be peaceable with everybody, that we need to please everyone, we need to not feel as though it is possible to please everyone. If a Christian faith was one that went around just trying to make everybody happy and trying to please everybody, what would happen is we would let sin in the door and we would welcome it. Because we are trying to please them. Well, if they feel this way, if they feel that this isn't a sin and this is the way they want to live their life, we need to accept that. That's not what this verse is saying. We need to live peaceably with all men, meaning we do not go about seeking vengeance against this sin in the way, because the Lord says vengeance is His. It is not ours to repay, but rather we exemplify the qualities of Christ in being graceful to them. We do that by being peaceful to them and not being bold in the way that we go about combating sin. We need to not be discouraged when we are not able to make peace with somebody. It is possible that we can have peace with a lot of people, but when it fails, when somebody refuses to be peaceable with you, we continue to be peaceable with them. And we don't let it discourage us from doing what we ought to do. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 3, that we are to seek this peace. Turn with me there to 1 Peter 3 again, this time in verse 8. It says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and sees good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In Psalm 34, this is where we get this passage, Psalm 34, 12 through 16. And when we read this, the psalmist is saying that we need to let him, this person who would love life and sees good days, let him seek peace and pursue it. We want to be ones that see good days. We want to be ones that love life. If we do, we need to seek peace. We need to pursue it. It's not something where we're looking always for this conflict. We're looking always for trying to make an issue out of things. But rather, we're trying to seek peace. Because God, in the Bible, has written the Scriptures so that all might have peace. So that if we all follow this word, the whole world might have peace together. And so that is the point that we as Christians are trying to follow. We are trying to bring that word to all, to teach it to every nation, so that we might bring peace. That's what we're seeking, and that's what we're pursuing. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Turn with me there, if you will, to that passage. Begin with me in verse 12. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If any has a complaint against a brother, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We must let this peace of God rule in our hearts. If we are ones who do not have peace in our heart, it did not come from God. Because we are told that what we should have in our hearts is the peace of God. And that definitely exists in Him, and we need to let it rule over us as the elect of God. As we're talking about in Colossians chapter 3, putting on this new man, putting on the man that is formed in the image of Christ to be a Christian, one who will receive the glory in the end on the last day. We must let that peace rule us. And in Galatians chapter 5, a passage we're all very familiar with, in talking about the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 is a great place to go for Christians to see what we should possess if we are sowing ourselves to the Spirit. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. What we need to see here is that this peace, this joy, this love, all of these things, but specifically in this sense, peace, is a fruit of the Spirit. If we are ones who are living the way we are supposed to live, sowing to the Spirit, as we read one chapter later, as we reap what we sow. If we sow to the Spirit, we reap everlasting life. And these fruits that come along with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. What we need to recognize there is that peace will be in our lives if we sow ourselves to the Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told something that was very similar to what we read in Romans. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. It says there in verse 14, if I can find it, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We need to pursue peace with all people. It's what we talked about in Romans. It might not be possible that all accept that peace and live peaceably with us. But we pursue it with everyone. When we talk about everyone, we mean the one that's done evil to you. We mean the one that you might dislike. You might think, I don't like this person very much. But we are to seek peace with them. When somebody does us wrong, it's very easy for us to combat that back with an aggressive sense. And it's human nature to do that. We do not want to let ourselves become ones who get defeated in this sense, in this defeating our pride in these things. But we need to swallow that pride and pursue peace with all people, with everyone. In James chapter 3, we recognize the result. We're able to see the result of letting this peace rule in our hearts and being peaceable. In verse 18, to end this chapter, it says, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." If we want the fruit of righteousness, people, we need to sow peace. We need to sow in peace, and we need to make it. We need to be peaceable. And we know these things. And just as Paul is telling Titus, we are reminding ourselves to live this way, to be subject, ready for good works, speaking evil of no one and being peaceable. But also, he says, we need to possess gentleness. Gentleness and humility, as we read in Titus chapter 3, a lot of the times are put together as two very similar things as synonyms, but they have two very different ideas. Gentleness, we see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, in the Beatitudes, are blessed. It says, blessed are the gentle. Blessed are the gentle. So we need to recognize that sense from the Beatitudes, that we are to possess this gentleness. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, we see there that the proverb writer is telling us that we ought to combat things with a soft word. It says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We need to be ones who can speak that soft word. Be peaceable, like we talked about last time, but gentle in this soft word that we can combat this wrath and not promote it with this harsh word. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, as we already read, gentleness is another fruit of the Spirit that we talked about. If we sow ourselves, we will possess this gentleness. So if gentleness is not in our hearts, it's not in our mind, we need to look back and see if we are putting our priorities and our lifestyle the way that it should be. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, turn with me there to Philippians, the fourth chapter. Philippians, the fourth chapter, begin there in verse 5. It says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." We need to show this gentleness wherever we go. With anybody that we deal with, we need to show them the fact that we possess gentleness as people of Christ. They will notice. When we possess this quality, they will notice these things, that we do not come back at them aggressively, that we are gentle with the way we handle them, that we have love for their soul and love for their heart. And they will recognize the difference between us and the people of the world. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, we see some characteristics of one who is a servant of the Lord. And if you'll begin reading with me there in verse 24, it says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle. And we must not quarrel, but be gentle. To all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been captive by him to do his will." This is why we are gentle with all. The attitude behind it is to save their soul. A servant of the Lord is about saving souls. That's why we exist. We do good works. We bring others to Christ, and we take them home with us in the end. And that is why we are gentle with them. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, we're told of this word meekness. This word meekness is relating a lot to gentle. It's translated gentle in several different translations of the Bible. And we'll go through this last one quickly. And we walk with all gentleness in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. We walk with all gentleness as Christians. And then lastly, as we discussed, humility. Humility in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 3, tells us something that we all ought to keep in our minds. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." This is the humility that we're talking about. Swallowing our own pride, not seeing ourselves as higher than others, higher than Christ, but putting on that humility and esteeming others higher than ourselves. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 through 7, for time's sake we won't read through all of these verses. But it says that we ought to be clothed with humility. Clothed with humility as a servant of the Lord. This is a characteristic we must possess. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 4, turn with me there. The proverb writer tells us something that we all ought to keep in our minds in the 22nd chapter. It says in verse 4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Is this talking about riches and honor and life on this earth? No. The humble person on this earth is not usually the one who has the riches, who has the power. It's the aggressive one, the one who has pushed his way through things, had to do things aggressively. But this humility and the fear of the Lord brings us riches and honor and life spiritually. It's something that we will possess in heaven. It gives us the reward in the end. In Colossians 3:12, we're told that we put on humility. And then we look at the second part of this scripture. We look at verse 1 and 2, and then we look at the second break in this scripture. And the major point here is that we are to have a responsibility to God. We as Christians have a responsibility to God. Why? Verse 3 of Titus chapter 3 tells us that we were once foolish. We were once ones who lived in sin. And it is very true. We were once ones who were not saved, who were not ones that followed the will of Christ. And these people specifically needed to be reminded of this because they were not of the faith at all. They once lived this lifestyle that they should not have been living. But yet, His undeserving kindness, as we read in verses 4 through 6 of this chapter, tell us that they were able to be saved, that they were given His grace, and that is why we ought to, verse 7, become heirs according to hope. And how can we become ones who are heirs according to hope? How does that make sense? When we say, okay, well, I need to be an heir according to hope, how do I do that? Well, we must become heirs of hope because heirs of hope are the only ones that can have this hope. If we're going to be an heir of hope, of course, you can't be an heir of hope if you don't have the hope. And we receive that hope by following Christ. By being saved, we have the hope of heaven. So we are heirs of hope. In verse 8, the third break of this tells us that it is good and profitable to us as Christians. He says it's a faithful saying. He wants Titus to affirm these things constantly. He says, constantly affirm these things. Remind them and constantly affirm them to them. Why? Why does he need to confirm these things? Why do we need to affirm these things? Because those that believe, or that those who believe, might be careful to maintain good works. We want to be a sound church. We want to be ones who maintain good works. And to do that, we must affirm these things constantly. Constantly remind ourselves that as Christians, we ought to be ones who possess these things. The lesson's yours. At the close of this hour, we'll be led in a closing prayer.